Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Our Father, we do ask again that you would help us. We know that unless your Spirit open up our eyes, we'll see nothing. Unless your Spirit gives us faith, we'll believe nothing. And unless your Spirit gives us strength, we'll do nothing. And so we come dependent, but, oh, Father, expectant. For we come not in our own merit, but in that of another, even your eternally begotten Son, for whose sake we ask. Amen. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been engaged in an exposition of Matthew 24 and 25 and what is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. As we learned 2 weeks ago, this discourse is basically an answer to the disciples' question in verse 3. They showed him the magnificent buildings of the temple, verse 1. To which he responded in verse 2, do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. The disciples rightly understood Jesus to refer to the destruction of the temple, but they wrongly thought that the temple's destruction would happen at his second coming. Thus our Savior describes two events: the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans, and the destruction of the world at his second coming. The first serves as a shadow of the second. And so from verse 4 all the way to 35, our Savior describes Jerusalem's destruction as it foreshadowed the destruction of the world. And this is how, if you remember last week, we interpreted verses 4 to 14. And, God willing, is how we shall interpret verses 15 to 28 this week. But this week, I want to come at the passage a little different. Last week, I explained verses 4 to 14, largely showing initially how it has reference to the first event, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and then how it also shadowed and thus had an application to the second event, the destruction of the world at Jesus' second coming. This week, I want to divide the passage into four parts and hopefully quickly move through each of the 4 points, showing you how each point, and thus all the verses in that point, have reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then under a fifth point, I want to back up and suggest 5 practical observations for all Christians in every generation. All right, so I first want to show you that every verse in this passage, that is verse 15 to 28, does have, in the first place, an application to the first event, and that is the destruction of Jerusalem in 87. But I'm very anxious also to show you that these same verses intentionally have application also to the destruction of the world at Jesus' second coming. All right, so I gave you the heads in your outline. If you have an outline, I won't go through them. But notice the first we have, in the first we have an abomination in verses 15 to 20. An abomination. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. I take that to be an insertion by Matthew. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, Jesus here helps us because he says he's quoting from Daniel the prophet. And somewhere in Daniel the prophet, they're spoken of an abomination of desolation. And we know, and some of you will know, that three times Daniel speaks about this abomination of desolation. I want to just turn it to one of them very quickly, and that's Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, and I want to begin reading with verse 26. Well, before I do that, he's quoting from verse 27, but let me just give you something of an overview of this prophecy before we go further. The chapter can be divided up nicely into two sections. There's Daniel's prayer, then prophecy. The first half of the chapter has one of the best prayers in the whole Bible. And unfortunately, brethren, this prophecy is one of the best, most Christ-centered prophecies in the whole Bible. And it's been hijacked, unfortunately, by some. Remember, they're in captivity. And what we find beginning at verse 24 is a prophecy that foretells several events. The first event it foretells is their return to Jerusalem, okay? Daniel's going to foretell their return to Jerusalem because now they're in captivity. The second thing he's going to foretell is the coming of the Messiah, who will do a lot of good things, to put it plainly, as we'll see. He'll basically bring in salvation, fulfill prophecy, and a bunch of other things that he lists. And then the third thing that he mentions at the end of the prophecy is the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's largely what we want to focus on. But nevertheless, if you start there in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. 70 sevens, literally. And most people, I think, rightly so, understand that to mean 490 years. 490 years. And then he goes on to divide up these 70 sevens into three sections. There's a first, if you... There's a 7, and then there's a 62, and then there's the 70th week, all right? So the first 7 is 7 sevens, and that's how many years it would take until they would be returned under Ezra and Nehemiah to the land of promise, to Jerusalem, and that happened. It was fulfilled. And then he says in verse 62, and after the 62 weeks, that is, in total after 69 weeks, because the first 7 weeks have already passed in the prophecy. They've already been returned to the land of promise. And then after 62 weeks, that means after the 69th week, or another way of saying that, during the 70th week. Now, I was talking to somebody recently, and I had to do some math. I can't remember for what reason. And I was ashamed at how poor my math is. It's quite embarrassing, to be honest. But, brethren, I do know that 70 comes after 69. I do know a few things about math. So notice, after the 79th week, or that is, during the 70th week, verse 26, the Messiah shall be cut off, and not for himself. That is, Christ would die, not because of his own sins, but for the sins of his people. And then notice he goes on to speak of something that will happen subsequent to that, actually 40 years after that. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So connected to Jesus' first coming, if you go back to verse 24, when he comes to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up prophecy, to anoint the most holy, Jesus does all that in his death, burial, and resurrection. Or to put it more concisely, when he's cut off, verse 26, something's going to happen in connection, in relation to that 40 years later, and that is the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what's meant there. The prince is the Roman leader or general, Titus, and he's going to come in and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. So we already find the term desolation here at the end of 26. We're looking for abomination of desolation. All right, notice 27. Then he, that is the Messiah, that should be capitalized, then he, capital H, E, shall confirm a covenant. Brethren, the covenant that he's talking about here is the new covenant when Jesus is cut off. That's the only covenant that Jesus confirms. And he confirms it with his blood. And that's during the last week. That is that section of time when he came, lived, died, was buried, and rose again. So during the 70th week, this is when Jesus does all these things and he confirms a covenant called the New Covenant. And notice what happens when he confirms this new covenant. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. How does Jesus bring an end to sacrifice and offering? Brethren, he fulfills it. That's why if you go back again at the end of 24... to seal up vision and prophecy. Jesus came to fulfill prophecy. He also came to put an end to the sacrificial system. He put an end to the sacrificial system because he's the fulfillment of it. But not only would Jesus put an end to sacrifice and offering, but the very temple upon which or within which those sacrifices once were offered would be destroyed. And that would indicate many things, but one, the old covenant is obsolete. All right? Notice 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant, and in the middle of that, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. That's through his own sacrifice. Then now notice what Daniel is going to do at the end of 27, as he did at the end of 26. He's going to talk about that consequence of Jesus' death. And that consequence of Jesus' death is what? The destruction of Jerusalem. And the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. He's talking about the Romans who would come in and destroy the city and desecrate the temple. This is what Daniel's foretelling. Listen to the last part of the prophecy. Even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Daniel is foretelling that they would, one, be returned under Ezra and Nehemiah. That's what's meant at the beginning of 24. For your people and for your holy city. Daniel, you're going to be, in less than 50 years, returned to Jerusalem. It happened. Secondly, after that, less than 500 years, Jesus will come. And guess what? Jesus came in less than 500 years. And when Jesus comes, he's going to die. He's going to be cut off for the people. And he's going to confirm a covenant. And Jesus came and he died for the people and he confirmed a covenant. And then a consequence to that, in judgment because of the Jews' rejection of Jesus, he would destroy the city. How is it put in verse 26? The city and the sanctuary shall be destroyed. That is, Jerusalem and the temple, as a judgment upon that wretched, disbelieving, God-hating, Christ-killing generation of Jews. And he even goes on to describe it in rather graphic details, doesn't he? The Romans would come on the wing of abominations, and they shall sack the city, destroy it, and defile the altar, as they would wretchedly offer up swine on the altar in defiance to God and hatred for the Jews. So we find here Jesus quotes this verse. All right? Now go back to Matthew 24. And again at verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, Luke, in his account, because he's writing to Greeks, doesn't allude to Daniel. But this is how he puts it. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know its desolation is near. Brethren, there's no other way you can interpret this but of AD 70. I mean, really? There's no other way. This verse, Matthew 24:15, can be interpreted other than the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans. The abomination of desolation. Jesus says, again in Luke's account, when the Roman armies are surrounding Jerusalem, you know that the end is coming and you need to flee. And to put it somewhat plainly, get out of Dodge. And that's why he tells them, verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. In other words, the end has come. The city is going to be sacked. It's time for you to get out of here. And Jesus does that. If you look over at verse 25 of Matthew, see, I have told you beforehand, because he loves them. It's an expression of compassion for his people. And then he talks in verses 17 and 18 about the urgency that you have to have. Leave that stuff behind. Leave that stuff behind. It's not worth it. And then again, he expresses his compassion, beginning at verse 19. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. It's going to be very difficult to make the flight to the mountains if you're with child or if you have a baby. That's what he means. And then the same thing in verse 20. And pray that your flight may not be in winter because of the difficulties. There's snow in the mountains in Jerusalem in some parts. Or on the Sabbath. I think he probably means they're the Christian Sabbath. These are Christians. Remember, with his resurrection and the confirming of the new covenant, there's a new Sabbath. I think what you have here is a confirmation of a continued day of the week called Sabbath. And Jesus is saying it would be best if these things didn't happen on the Sabbath because this is a day of rest and of holy worship. But either way, Jesus here is expressing concern and compassion for his people with respect to the pervasive nature of Jerusalem's destruction. William Hendrickson put it like this: as to the fulfillment, we know that the Jews in general rushed the unbelieving Jews, the ones who didn't heed Jesus' warning, the Jews in general rushed into Jerusalem, resulting in a horrible bloodbath. Again, we've said that there's been estimated over 1 million people slain in the destruction of Jerusalem. But what happened to the Christians, he says? Did they heed Christ's exhortation to flee to the hills? Well, according to many commentators, they did. And finally found refuge in Paran Pella, which we don't know where that's at, but assumingly it's somewhere in the mountains of nearby Jerusalem. And then he quotes Eusebius. Now, Eusebius died in 339 A.D. The first Christian historian, Eusebius. This is what he said. On the other hand, the people of the Jerusalem church were commanded by an oracle given by revelation before the war to those in the city who were worthy to depart and dwell in one of the cities of Perera, so-called Pella. So the same things that William Hendrickson refers to, Paran Pella. Point being, Jesus gave them a heads up. The bulk of the Christians heeded that warning, and they fled, and they were delivered from that destruction that tragically the majority of the Jews endured at the hands of the Romans. All right? So this first point, abomination of desolation, obviously has direct reference to AD 70. Secondly, a great tribulation, verse 21 and 22. Now again, there's little doubt here that verse 21 has tragically been hijacked and tortured by many Christians over the past 120 years. They've taken the phrase the Great Tribulation and have applied it to some fanciful and supposed seven-year event in the distant future. The only problem with this, brethren, is that our Savior actually applies it in the first place to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Verse 21, For then, in light of the abomination of desolation and the million plus souls who perished, the bloodbath in Jerusalem, for then there'll be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. But wait a minute, Pastor Waters. How can this be applied to that event? Surely the destruction of the world at Jesus' coming will exceed that. Well, that's true. And we ought to see in this a shadow of the second event. I'm going to come to that under my fifth head. But what he says here is true of Jerusalem. And let me put it like this. Never was a city more destroyed like Jerusalem. That's what Jesus means. That's what Jesus means. Never was there an event like AD 70. Brethren, it is a tragic thing to think about it. But we have to remember that it was ultimately an expression of God's just judgment upon that generation of wretched, disbelieving, Christ-hating Jews. And thus, it's not that Jesus is here saying that there never will be an event more tragic and more pervasive and more bloody than AD 70, because his second coming will exceed that. He's just simply saying, with reference to any city, there's never been an event like it. There's never been an event like it. Listen to Mr. Spurgeon. Read the record written by Josephus of the destruction of Jerusalem, a first century Jew. He wasn't a Christian, but he was a first century Jewish historian. And see how truly our Lord's words were fulfilled. The Jews impiously said concerning the death of Christ, his blood be upon us and our children. Never did any other people invoke such an awful curse upon themselves, and upon no other nation did such judgment ever fall. We read of Jews crucified till there was no more wood to make crosses. Thousands of people slaying one another in their fierce faction fights within the city. That is, the Jews were killing each other. And of so many of them being sold for slaves, remember Josephus elsewhere suggested there was probably 150,000, that they became a drug in the market and all but valueless. There were so many Jews, slaves, Jewish slaves, that they were valueless. And of the fearful carnage when the Romans at length entered the doomed capital, and the blood-curdling story exactly bears out the Savior's statement uttered nearly 40 years before the terrible events occurred. Thus, by great tribulation is meant that heightened or increased tribulation that predated and was associated with Jerusalem's destruction. Now, that might not make for a good movie. It may not sell many books. But, brethren, it's the clear teaching of our text. The disciples had to endure tribulation that would increase in intensity until the city of Jerusalem was in total destroyed. Great tribulation. Thirdly, a satanic deception, verses 23 to 26. Verse 23, then if anyone says, you look, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. These deceivers who show great signs and wonders to deceive means that these false Christs and prophets will perform false miracles. That is, they deceive the people in believing they perform miracles when in fact they lack the ability to do so. They deceive them. Now, this is true also, isn't it, of many false prophets in our day. They are simply liars who seek to deceive people. Friends, there's a lot of false prophets, false Christs. We saw some of those last week, who are deceiving people. And one way in which they deceive people is with false miracles or signs and wonders. It's for this reason their supposed miracles are often unprovable. There's simply no way to verify them. They put a hand on somebody. I feel cancer coming. I don't have cancer. Oh, but you will. It's gone. And brethren, it is laughable, isn't it? But it's tragic because it's satanic. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus is warning his people that these liars would rise up and deceive many prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And we're going to see it's been the same every generation since. Now, this, of course, is in contrast to true miracles, which were evident for all to see and thus easily provable. The miracles of the Bible were evident, easy to see, and easily provable. The blind saw, the lame walked, the deaf heard, the dead lived. And this oftentimes in great numbers. Jesus and the apostles would go into villages and heal all the sick. The blind would see, the deaf would hear, the lame would walk, the dead would live. Brethren, it was evident, obvious, beyond any shadow of doubt, that these men, Jesus, the prophets, and the apostles, were sent from God. That's the point of signs and wonders. A sign points to something. What does the miracle point to? It points to the fact that the one speaking is from God. Miracles were always intended to validate the word. For example, think of the last words we find in Mark. And they went out and preached everywhere. The Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. In fact, if you think about it, the very beginning of signs and wonders takes us back where? To Moses. God gave Moses the ability to perform signs and wonders to vindicate the fact or to verify the fact that he was sent from God. That's the point of signs and wonders. Signs and wonders aren't an end in themselves. They're a means to an end. They're a sign. They're a sign, brethren. They're not the actual thing to which they point to. They point to the fact that the one performing the signs, his words are from God. And by the way, if you remember, there were false prophets and magicians in Moses' day who sought to replicate or duplicate those signs. False prophets perform false signs and lying wonders to deceive people into believing that they're from God. That's the point. Now, it's not always best to describe, to explain one difficult text with another difficult text, but I'm going to try to do it. Look quickly at 2 Thessalonians 2. The biggest difficulty, there are several difficulties, but one of the biggest difficulties of this passage is to identify what Paul calls in verse 9, the lawless one. And it's not my point here to try to offer all the options. Many Christians believe it refers to an antichrist that will arise in the end days. That's a possibility. It's not the only option. But nevertheless, notice this lawless one is according, the coming of the lawless one, verse 9, is according to the working of Satan, with all power. That word power means miracles. It's the generic word used for miracles. Signs, and notice, lying wonders. Now, the word lying means false, and some of your Bibles, I think it's the ESV, has placed it before signs. So it's false signs and wonders. But either way, these signs and wonders are false. They're lying. They're deceptive. Verse 10. And with all unrighteousness, deception, among those who perish. So these false signs and wonders, these miracles, these powers, are to deceive people, verse 10, with all unrighteous deception. I mean, I'm not sure if there's a righteous deception, but Paul puts unrighteous deception. I think it underscores their motivation and their intent. They're wicked, lying, false Christs and deceivers, and they're from Satan. That's the point. And if it's just talking about one person or a multitude of person that he puts into, imbibes into one, which I prefer personally, but either way, these are the false Christs and the false prophets that Jesus warns us about. Again, verse 10, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice they refused to believe the truth to be saved. They refused to believe the truth to be saved. They didn't want to believe the plain truth. They didn't want to hear about their sin, God's holiness, God's love in Christ, Jesus, blood atonement, the gift of the Holy Ghost, sanctification, salvation, heaven and hell. All that's old hat to them. Yeah, we've heard this. We want something fanciful. We want signs and wonders. And so God, the text says, God sends a strong delusion. And I take that to simply mean that God gives them over to their desires. You don't want the truth? You want signs and wonders? Then here, believe these liars. Friends, if anybody comes to you claiming to be a prophet or an apostle, don't listen to them. A. And if anybody claims to have the ability to perform these signs and wonders, don't listen to them, B. Because the ability to perform signs and wonders was restricted to the apostles and the prophets and a few of their helpers, and it ended with the closed canon. Signs and wonders were intended to validate, to verify the speaker that what he's saying is from God. And with the closed canon, friends, we have all that God intends to say to us. So if anybody claims to be a prophet or an apostle, close your ears. If they claim to perform miracles, then ignore them. Plain and simple. You say, but doesn't God do miracles? Well, it depends on how you define a miracle. Certainly a birth of a baby is a miracle. Salvation's a miracle. But they're not signs and wonders. Signs and wonders were restrictive, and they were intended to vindicate the preacher that his word was from God. Brother, stop and think how many people are being deceived today by people like Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Pastor Dollar, that's actually his name. These are false prophets who have rose in our day to deceive a multitude with false signs and lying wonders. Look, if they had the gift of performing miracles, signs and wonders, there would be no doubt about it. Jesus went into villages. Paul went into villages. Peter went into villages and healed everybody. There was no doubt about it. Could you imagine if they did that today with all the cell phones? Man, there would be pictures of it, videos of it all over the place. But there's ne'er one on YouTube. There's ne'er one on all the internet. Show me one. You supposed prophets and apostles of the new covenant, where are your miracles? They're non-existent. Show me one man who was raised from the dead. Show me one man who was raised from the dead. Brethren, false prophets and apostles have risen in our day to deceive a multitude of people. Be warned. God doesn't have to do anything for a man to be delusional or deceived. He only has to leave him to himself. God isn't putting in these people unbelief. He's simply leaving them to themselves and their carnal lusts because they despise the plain word. Isn't that what it says? They refuse to receive the love of the truth so to be saved. So he says, well, okay, if that's what you want, then have your way. Here, believe these lying, fork-tongued, deceiving apostles and prophets. It's a just judgment of God upon a people, brethren, and there's literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people in our age so deceived. It happened prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And tragically, it's happening every generation since. And it's possible, and I think likely, that it will intensify as we get closer to Jesus' second coming. And that brings me then, fourthly, to a glorious coming. Verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, just like the other verses in the passage, I do start with applying this to AD 70. And I want to show you why that's necessary by comparing it with several other texts in the Gospels that say the same thing. Now, I want to quickly survey three texts. And the first one that we're going to turn to is Matthew 10. And it's clear that Matthew 10 speaks about the first event, the destruction of Jerusalem. The second one is debatable. The third one, most evidently, Jesus' second coming. All right, let's start with Matthew 10. And look at verse 23. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, we saw this passage last week, this discourse in Matthew 10, and I said, it's very similar, isn't it, to the Olivet Discourse. And here Jesus is saying, you guys are to go and to be hated and to preach the gospel, but you know what? It won't be that much longer until I come back. In fact, you won't even make it through all of the different villages in Israel before the Son of Man comes. He's evidently, brethren, talking about AD 70. When he would come back, go back to Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, the destruction of the city and the sanctuary was by a prince that probably refers to the Roman general, but all of it's prophesied and overseen by God as a divine judgment. So in this sense, Christ did come in AD 70, and he came as a just judge. So all that those wicked, wretched Romans did, and brethren, they did wicked and wretched things, and they're accountable for that. It was ultimately a divine judgment. It was Christ coming upon that tragic and wretched generation that said, let his blood and the blood of our children be upon us. And so it was. Okay, so this phrase here does refer to, how else do you interpret this phrase? You can't interpret it any other way. There's no logical, you can try to force it, but if you just read it, it makes sense, doesn't it? All right, notice how Jesus used it again, secondly, in chapter 26. And notice verse 64. As it is said, it is as you said, in response to the high priest, Jesus says, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, the high priest is offended by that, verse 65, because he knows that he's alluding back to Daniel. We won't turn there, but Daniel foretells that the Messiah would come in glory, sitting at the right hand of, of God. The high priest knew the book of Daniel. Let me put it like that. And he knew what Jesus was claiming to be. He was claiming to be that one. He was claiming to be that Messiah that Daniel foretold. All right? But notice what Jesus says. You will see the Son of Man coming and the clouds of heaven. Now, this can be interpreted in one of two ways. One, it can be saying, you know what? You're going to kill me, or you're going to hand me over to the Romans to kill me. But you'll see me again in 40 years when the Romans come and sack this city and kill you and everybody else. It can mean that. In fact, I would tend to think it does mean that personally. But it can mean, or it can be referring to the second coming, and Jesus is simply saying, in the day of judgment, you'll see me. Both are true, brother, and I think I prefer the first. But let's go to the third text and final text, and that is Luke 17. Okay, so now you have to keep all this in mind. Let me try to quickly review it. This Olivet Discourse is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because those synoptic gospels largely tell the same things for a specific audience, right? So you find it in Matthew 24 and 5, Mark 13, Luke 21. That's why I had Pastor Jason read Mark's account in Mark 13. Those are all the same discourse. Now, I've said that Matthew 10 is closely related to Matthew 24. Well, Luke 17 is very closely related to Luke 21. Perhaps I can say Luke 17 is similar and comparable, in fact, almost identical, to Matthew 10. All right? And notice, beginning at verse 24, for as the lightning... Well, you can look up and everything is very similar, isn't it? Now, this isn't the Olivet Discourse. That comes in chapter 21. But just look up. The end of 20. The kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see this, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here and look there. That is, he's going to die and go back to heaven. That's what he means. You won't see me anymore. And yet false prophets will rise and say, look here and look there, and do not go after them or follow them, he says. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. You'll see me again. Now, I don't think he means in AD 70. And let me show you why. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah. Now what he does all the way to the end of that chapter is he describes his coming as having a twofold effect. One, judgment upon his enemies. Two, salvation upon his people. And by the way, the whole notion of people being taken away doesn't mean they were taken away in the rapture. It means they were taken away in judgment. The righteous are left behind, as it was in the days of Noah. Who was taken away in judgment in the days of Noah? The wicked. Who were left to inherit the earth? The righteous. So He's talking about how about his coming will bring salvation as well as damnation. And you don't get that language with reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. And then look at the end, the last verse. Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. It's obvious that he's speaking about the same events, isn't it? And I think he's speaking either about the destruction of Jerusalem, shadowy of the second event, or I would think, probably more so, speaking solely of the latter event. I can't personally apply all of these verses here in Luke 17 to just the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, I personally don't apply them to the destruction of Jerusalem at all, personally. But you can, as long as you don't stay there and you get to the destruction of the world, because that's the main point. All right, now watch it. Watch it. Let me go back quickly to Matthew 24, and then we'll come to our applications. I said that In Luke, you have, in Luke 17, there you have Jesus' second coming, and then you have salvation and damnation. And I says you don't find that language applied to the first event that is AD 70. Well, that's not fully true. Because we read, for example, down in verse 31, you have the coming of the Son of Man, verse 29 and 30 of Matthew 24. Look at 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Brethren, when we get to this verse next week, I will apply it to AD 70. I can't not apply it in some sense to AD 70. I think it goes back to verse 22, that no flesh would be saved if he didn't shorten those days, but for his sake's elect, his elect's sake, he does. But friends, isn't it most evident that verse 31 speaks about Jesus' second coming? You see, this is why it's important to understand that the first event shadows the other. The first event shadows the other. I know you're getting tired of me saying it, but I'm going to keep saying it because tragically, if I ask some of you right now, what are the two events? You won't know. There's two events, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the world. And while we can and should perhaps apply 31 to the first, it most definitely, as we'll see next week, be applied to the second. All right, now we have to move on to our last point. Five observations. And here I want to show you that while the passage has an application, direct application to the events, necessarily direct application to the events of AD 70, its practical application exceeds that event. And it's here, brethren, why I personally part ways with those Christians who see only AD 70 in Matthew 24. I personally part ways with those who see only AD 70 in Matthew 24. And let me suggest a few reasons very quickly to just get your conscience before I come to make some applications. One, if we interpret the whole of Matthew 24 to only Jerusalem's destruction, nothing in the chapter has any meaningful significance to us. If we interpret Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 as only the destruction of Jerusalem, then those chapters have little practical significance for us. But even perhaps more importantly than that, we have to keep in mind how the Old Testament prophets often blended or overlapped two or more events together. For example, the Old Testament prophets everywhere foretold the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians as a preview of the destruction of the world at Jesus' coming. Brethren, that's just a fact. Jesus is just doing as the prophets did. Read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Read Daniel. Read the minor prophets, all 12 of them. And you know what they all do? The same thing. So what they do is they speak of a soon event, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, which happened, as a picture of a distant event, namely the destruction of the world at Jesus' coming, in such a way that it allowed that generation to be spoken to directly and every generation to profit from the prophecy. Jesus is doing that, brethren, in our passage. He's speaking in such a way so as to directly address his generation. These things will all happen in this generation, he said that. But in such a way so as to allow every subsequent generation to be benefited from the prophecy. Masterful. Masterful. Brethren, the Bible is a tremendous book. It foretells all of these events, but in such a way so as to allow us who lived after the initial fulfillment of that event to come back and read that prophecy to our benefit. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is speaking as a prophet, because he is, was, and is the prophet, the prophet of all prophets, the prophet foretold and promised in Deuteronomy 18, the last prophet. And he's doing that which prophets did, all right? So that means that we can and should go back to this passage and find applications of it for ourselves. And let me just put it plainly, brethren, if we don't do that, we're misinterpreting this text. I'm going to just be that plain. If we just close shop right now and leave, everything I said is true, but it's not enough. It's not enough. And I want to suggest that there's a number of very important practical observations, and I have to go through them quick because I have just a few minutes. The first is the reality of personal election. Three times in the passage, two times in our text, our Savior speaks about the elect. Verse 22, but for the elect's sake, 24, to deceive if possible, even the elect. And then I made reference to verse 31, his elect. Who are these elect? Well, the word rendered elect simply means to pick out, choose, or select. It refers to an intentional choice of one thing or person over other things or persons. Brethren, the whole debate and controversy over election is unfortunate, isn't it? Just start with the meaning of the word elect, chosen, or predestined. They all basically refer to the same thing. And that is, from everlasting, God. From everlasting, God chose a people to be saved of certainty and to love him with all their hearts imperfectly while they live on earth, and then to go and live with him for all eternity in heaven when they die. Plainly put, this election is eternal. It's from everlasting. God, from everlasting, chose a people. In the counsels and purposes of God, God, from everlasting, before Genesis 1:1, do you know what there was before Genesis 1:1 in the beginning? God created the heavens and the earth. There was only what? God. There wasn't even time. Time is created with creation. Prior to Genesis 1:1, there was only God. And from everlasting, when there was only God, God purposed to create a world. He purposed to allow that world to fall into sin. He purposed to give his Son as the Redeemer of sinners. And he purposed to save a people and to ensure their everlasting happiness. He would send his Son to die for them uniquely. He would send the Holy Ghost at the day of Pentecost to find them and convert them specifically. And he commits, according to this passage of the Olivet Discourse, to preserve them to the end. So why does he choose these people? Why does he choose these people in contrast to other people? Here's the only answer the Bible gives, and it's because he loved them from everlasting in a way he did not love the rest. Now, my friends, if that's offensive to you, I hope you take time to do a little bit of study in your Bible to find out if you like that or not, if you agree with that or not. It's in the book from the beginning to the end. But say, doesn't God love everybody? Of course he does. He created everybody. He has a love for everybody. Well, brethren, I have a love for all the children in my neighborhood, but I don't love them like I love my children. I love all the women in the church, but not like mine. God loves all the children of the world. Amen. But he has a special love for his people. And that love is eternal. It's eternal. Let me quote one verse. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to him, according to the good pleasure of his will. Brother, when you can get around that one text, that's the only text I need. When you can get around that one text, I'll change my doctrine. But until then, I'll maintain the facts. God has an elect people. And these elect people were chosen personally, specifically, uniquely, from everlasting to become his children. He elected them to become adopted in Christ, and that in love. That's the only answer we find in our Bible. The gracious providence of God with respect to the elect. Secondly, verse 22, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, if you remember, providence refers to God's sustaining and governing of all creation. So he created all things in 6 literal days, rested on the 7th. And then though he rested on the 7th, he didn't cease from all work, because then he began his work of providence. He sustains all of creation, from the little ant to the moon and the stars and the sun. He sustains it, and he governs every event therein, from the big, small, good, and bad. This is another way of simply saying God is God. That's really what it means. But notice, while he governs all things with reference to his providence, he has a special eye. He governs everything with a special eye to the good of his people. He shortened the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans because he didn't want that destruction to spill out into the hills. Why? Because his people were in the hills. And so he shortened it. He decreed from everlasting that that destruction wouldn't exceed the limits of the city so as to destroy his people who were forewarned by him and hiding in the hills. Why did he shorten it? Why did he shorten the destruction of Jerusalem? For his elect's sake. My friends, he does everything for his elect's sake. Everything, big, small, good or bad. Why do we have this wretched man in the White House? Well, there's several ways you could answer that. But how about this one? God ultimately put him there, and he ultimately put him there for the good of his people. All things work together for good for those who are the called, that is the elect, and subsequent to their call or the result, as a result of their call, love God. Everything. The destruction of Jerusalem and its limitations, and the election, supposed, of a wretched ruler that governs this country. Quote unquote. You know, we find this in our confession. As the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. There it is. While this providence concerns everything, it all has a special focus or an eye to the good of his people. Every leaf falls, every raindrop comes, every fire starts and ends, every accident, every event, big, small, good or bad, happens ultimately for the salvation and sanctification of a people, of a people, taken from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The certainty of perseverance, and here I'm thinking of verse 24 in particular, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Brethren, let me reduce this point down to a very simple, I think, clear truth. It's impossible for God's people to be deceived. That's what this text says. It's not possible. It's not possible for God's people to be deceived. Now, it's possible for them to be wrong on things, but that's different from being deceived. God's people will never follow the voice of another supposed shepherd. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. We don't hear the voice of the false Christ and the false shepherds. Why is that? Because we know the verse, don't we? In 1 John 2, we've all received the anointing of the Holy Spirit to teach us and to keep us from believing such lies. The reason why we will never be deceived on this level, brethren, isn't because we're all smart, this and that. The reason why we will never be deceived is because Christ ensures it. Not one of his people will ever be deceived in this sense. My friends, that has to be good news. Especially as we anticipate what I think to be an intensification of false Christs and false prophets. And they're lying in wicked and wretched false signs and wonders. The reality of great tribulation. I mentioned before that the phrase great tribulation has been abused by many. But here's the bottom line. The Bible says that all Christians, Acts 14, 21 and 22, must enter the kingdom of heaven through great tribulation. Oh, that tribulation may vary in terms of its intensity. There's Christians right now living in more problematic contexts than ours. But nobody ever went to heaven. No Christian ever goes to heaven without enduring tribulation on earth. And that's why Revelation 7 says, in describing all of the blood-bought people of God, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. My friends, that's not just 144 supposed thousand who get converted in the great tribulation. This is a multitude no man can number, and every single one of them washes their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And they go to heaven through great tribulation. Every Christian is a tribulation saint. Mark it down. Plug your ears to the nonsense. Every Christian is a tribulation saint. And they go to heaven, as Paul says in Acts 14, 21 and 22, through great tribulation. Finally, the certainty of Christ's coming. I've argued and showed you that largely, In verses 27 and 8, we have a foretelling of Jesus coming and destroying the city of Jerusalem. But I've also shown you, for example, from Luke 17, that this phrase and this imagery is applied to his second coming. In fact, when we come back again to the next passage next week, I want to really carefully show you that. My friends, if you read your Bible and you read verses 27 and 28 of Matthew 24, and all you see is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, you're only seeing with one eye open. Open up the other eye, and you'll see a greater event than that. For then there will be great tribulation, verse 21, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. It's then that that verse will be fulfilled in its fullest. Because Jesus' coming is going to be quick. It's going to be evident, manifest. That's the idea there of 27. But it's also going to be destructive. That's the imagery of 28. Wherever the carcass is. What is the carcass in the first place? It's the city of Jerusalem. It was a rotten carcass. And the Romans, like eagles, swooped in. My friends, that's nothing like the second event. Because what will be the carcass? This wretched world. And Jesus himself will come. And he himself will destroy his enemies. But my friend, as we'll see next week in verse 31 especially, he not only will destroy his enemies, but he will save his people. And how do you become one of his people? Well, you know that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And you flee, like he told them to flee Jerusalem to the hills. You flee from your sins to the hill we might call Calvary. And there you find one who shed his blood for you. There you find one who died for your sins. And he secured a salvation. He secured a salvation that's offered to every person who hears the gospel. And my friend, providentially, you've come here to hear from Jesus. You say, but all I hear is the preacher. Oh, but when he opens your ears, you'll hear Jesus, not just the preacher. You'll hear him say, come to me. Come to me. You who need salvation, come to me, and I'll give you rest. And then you can rejoice in the happy prospect of knowing that you were chosen from the foundation of the world, and that you're his people, and he's governing everything from the big, little, good and bad, ultimately together to promote your good. My friends, that's good news. And that's what the Bible calls the gospel. Would he give us, by his grace, faith to believe it and to rest in it? We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.